words mean things. Duh, you say, why are we paying this guy? But it's amazing how often that we use words flippantly or carelessly. Sometimes we use more words than necessary. You thought of somebody right there, didn't you? Sometimes we use too few. Sometimes we just use the wrong word entirely. Anybody else? One major area that we see this happen is prayer. We have habits and practices that maybe we don't even think about. We've heard it said many times, and so we just say it too. In fact, we build up such a familiar pattern that we may actually find ourselves surprised by biblical prayers because they don't conform to our customs. Today we pick back up in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' teaching on giving to the poor and on prayer. Today, we will examine his example prayer that he gives for us to learn from and to pattern our prayers after. There's two important truths to note before we dive into the text itself. The first is how Jesus led into this model prayer. He doesn't teach this in a vacuum, and he isn't praying in the middle of his teaching. This is more teaching that flows out of a warning. Don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's what Jesus said in verses 7 and 8. So we need to remember, as we look at this example prayer framework, to note that there are no wasted words, and it assumes God knows what we need. The second truth worth noting before we start is what we will not find in Jesus' prayer. And before we get into these, I'll be clear, these are all fine to pray. There's absolutely nothing wrong with saying any of these if you understand them, think about them, and mean them when you pray them. One line you won't find in Jesus' prayer here is the oft-recited, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That's in the King James Version, but we have archaeological evidence that that line was added at a later date. Jesus didn't say that. You can. But it's not part of what some call the Lord's Prayer, if by that you mean what the Lord taught us to pray. Another thing that is fine to say if you mean it and you're intentional about it, but you will not find here, are the words "in Jesus' name." Now, some will argue that Jesus wouldn't have included this in his own prayer, but we again need to point out Jesus isn't praying here. He's teaching about prayer. So if it were critically important for us to include those words, he absolutely would have told us to include them here. For that matter, Paul, who recorded something like 20 prayers in his letters, would have included that phrase in his written prayers. But he doesn't, not once. Still, if you think about what you're saying, that you're coming based on the grace received through Christ, and you're coming based on who he is, go right ahead and pray the words in Jesus' name. Just don't pray them because you expect that you will now be heard because you said them, or that your prayer will lack power because you didn't say those words. Again, if that were true, Jesus would necessarily have included it here. Another thing that you would expect to find, but that is not here, is the word "amen." Now, I pray that one pretty much every time. And if I'm not careful, I'm just using it to mean the end, right? That's not what it means. The word "amen" basically means this is true. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," the word for "truly" there is "amen." So when someone calls out "amen" during the sermon, they're declaring that what was just said is true. They agree with it, and they agree to be bound by it. So when we close a prayer with amen, it quite simply means that we are saying to God, I've prayed as truthfully as I can, and I've meant everything I said. It's an odd quirk that the word that means I mean what I'm saying is one that we use without meaning what we are saying. Something else missing is a discussion of posture. Jesus doesn't tell people to kneel, to raise their hands or their faces, to bow their heads and close their eyes with no one looking around. He doesn't say any of that. This does not mean that any of those are wrong, but that any of them and other postures can be right. So when Pastor Steve tells us to pray looking up to heaven, it feels weird because we're not used to it. But it isn't actually weird at all. A few more. You will not find Jesus saying Father God before every phrase. Maybe some mean that out of genuine reverence. I'm not judging anybody for doing it. But often it's just a habit, or we do it because we think it sounds spiritual. With the wrong motive, it just turns into hoping we will be heard because of our many words. You will also not find much length in this prayer framework that Jesus teaches. It's about 70 Greek words. We need to get it out of our heads that we need to pray long enough or it's of lesser value somehow. And you'll note that Jesus gives absolutely no how-tos to the Father in this prayer. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that I tend to want to lay out God's options or give him a roadmap on how to do what I'm asking for. Jesus told us very clearly that the Father knows what we need even before we ask him, so we certainly don't need to be explaining to God how he should answer the prayer. It's okay to pray for someone's salvation. In fact, great to pray for someone's salvation, health, for your spiritual growth. And it's totally fine to do that with one or two simple, heartfelt sentences. In fact, based on Jesus' teaching here, that's probably even better even as it feels weird to us. Remember, the Pharisees used long, showy prayers to impress others, to feel self-righteous, and maybe even to influence God, as if their words could obligate or impress him. Jesus teaches a short, simple prayer packed with meaning. So those of you who feel like, I just don't know how to pray, it's much simpler than you've made it. Just tell God what's on your heart, what you need, and do so simply. And even if you're praying in a group out loud, we should all recognize that is the kind of prayer Jesus taught. Well, with that all in mind, let's get started. We're in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Well, this isn't working, so you may have to follow along with me back there. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is how you should pray. Jesus has us start with the words, our Father in heaven. Our. Jesus is teaching us that prayer is communal in nature. Yes, we have private prayer times, but even then, we must remember that we are a people, not just a bunch of individuals. This highlights the importance of gathering to pray. Until Equip classes start, we gather at 9:30 in the library for prayer together. Pastor Angel also gathers with a special prayer group midday on Wednesdays. The seniors have a prayer breakfast, or a breakfast that includes praying together on Wednesday morning. If you can't gather at one of these times, grab a few people from the congregation that you know and start your own prayer group. Praying together is really, really important, and we shy away from it sometimes because praying out loud can be scary. Hopefully, Jesus' model prayer will lighten that load for you. The other thing that'll lighten it for you is just doing it. But even when you pray on your own, remember each other. We send out a prayer list every Wednesday. And if you're not getting these, you can sign up with the connection card that's in the pew in front of you. Pray with each other. Pray for each other. Given that Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, he almost certainly used the word Abba. And a good translation of Abba is the Greek word pater, or the English father. It's a term that has multiple facets. It's relational and intimate. This isn't a stoic father. It's the closeness of a child with a loving parent. But parent is key. God is not our buddy. He is our authority figure. The Bible tells us of his deep love for us, but also his expectations for our lives. We are called to love God with all our hearts, but also to obey him. This is probably the reason for the in heaven part, reminding us that even though God has made himself known and entered into a parent-child relationship with us, he is still so beyond us that we can't really process who he is. We can know what he tells us about himself. We can know what he reveals in his word and what he has shown us through Jesus. But the fact that he is our Father in heaven reminds us that he won't be impacted by us praying really well with fancy words and special phrases. This is a recognition that God is holy. He is set apart from us, utterly different, better in every way, and better in such a scope that we don't really want to try to graph it. We will not find that chart flattering at all. And while we, his people, know that he is holy, much of the population of the earth does not acknowledge this fact. That's why we have that next line, "Hallowed be your name." It is not here a statement of fact, but a request. We are to ask that God's holiness be known and respected and worshiped throughout creation. Is your concern for God's glory such that it starts out your prayers? We're still a few lines away from asking for things for ourselves here. Whether this desire for God's glory or a burst of worship and celebration of who God is, that Paul often does that one, usually our prayer should begin with a focus on God in some way. And maybe you're thinking, if God is that holy, then what hope do I have of ever being near him? That's actually the right question to ask. Because the truth is, we don't deserve to be near him. We've all fallen short. We've all turned our hearts and our lives toward lesser things. And that sin, that rebellion and selfishness separates us from the holy God who made us. The story of Christianity isn't about how we work our way back to God. It's not about praying long enough or being good enough or doing enough, accomplishing enough. It's about how the holy God came down to us. That's why Jesus came. He lived the life of perfect holiness that we couldn't live. He perfectly honored the Father's name, perfectly obeyed the Father's will. And then on the cross, he took all of our unholiness, all of our guilt, onto himself. He suffered in our place. He paid the price that we owed. And then he rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death forever. Now, because of Jesus, anyone who turns from their own selfish way and puts their trust in him is forgiven, made clean, brought near to the holy God, not as enemies or strangers, but as beloved sons and daughters. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking that people would come to see God as he truly is, glorious, holy, worthy of worship. But that prayer also carries a longing that more and more people would know this holy God personally through the grace of Jesus. If you've never taken that step, if you've never trusted in Christ and turned to him, do that now. Tell him that you're ready to give up your way that can never be good enough, because none of us can be. Tell him that you trust his love and want to follow his way, a way that he will help you follow. He makes you good enough through Jesus' sacrifice and then the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you did that today, if you told God about your need and that you want to turn to Him, please use the connection card, check the box, get your name on it, contact info, drop it in the black box on the back wall on your way out. Now, we've talked about the importance of coming to God in humility. That's one of two critical pieces of perspective that will come in our next verse, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whose kingdom come? Whose will be done? Yeah, God's. Not mine, not yours, not the president's or the senate's, not the devil's, not the media's, not Hollywood's, not the courts, not your favorite influencers, not the loudest voices on social media. God's will. That means we must keep our pride in check. It isn't about us except to the degree that God made it about us. And even that is more about Him than it's about us. It's not about what you or I want. It is about what God knows is best. And what is best may sting. It may not be very fun. You may face heartache and loss. But God has a deeper, wider, longer view than we can possibly have. Do you love it when a plan comes together? Then pray for God's will to be done because His plans are amazing. Now that longer view is the other piece of this line, and it's easier to miss. When will God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, in one sense, that's right now. Because God is completely sovereign. But in another sense, it isn't. When God tells an angel to go do something, the angel does that willingly. They want to do God's will completely, and we don't always want that. And if we, Jesus followers, don't always want that, how much worse is it elsewhere? God's will is done, but because He causes it to be done. One day we will work in perfect harmony with Him. God's will as the melody that drives all our harmony and perfect alignment. And that will only happen when Jesus returns to rescue His people, judge those who have ignored or rejected Him, and restore creation to what it was meant to be. We seek to work for God's name to be hallowed throughout the earth so that fewer and fewer people will need to face that righteous judgment. But we long for the day when death will be no more, when we are no longer tempted and failing, when the earth is working with us and not against us. In Kentucky, we had this short fence around our backyard, and it had this neat-looking plant that had grown all along it, pretty well-covered sections. But it had gotten out of hand. We were going for a different look, so I went out and I just ripped it all out. It was a lot of work. I was sweating a lot for a few hours with no gloves or no sleeves because Kentucky is nearly on the surface of the sun during the summer. I pulled all of that out of the fence. It looks so much better. That's right. I got rid of all of that poison ivy. It was poison ivy. Why is creation trying to hurt us? Now, fortunately, I don't react too terribly strongly to poison ivy, but it was still a rough few days. When Jesus returns to rescue and restore, we won't have poison ivy or car accidents, paper cuts or Alzheimer's, loneliness or cardiac arrest, fear of failure or cancer. May His kingdom come. May His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May Jesus come back to rescue and restore as He promised He would one day. Now, after focusing on God's glory and God's will, now we get the personal request. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. It is regularly and rightly pointed out that Jesus is teaching us to pray for basic needs, not luxuries. It isn't that luxuries are bad. God does want us to enjoy the creation that he's made for us, except for the parts that are trying to kill us, maybe. But some commentators pointed to another reason that broadens our understanding. For a Jew, this would have brought to mind the manna given in the wilderness. It was always enough for the day. It isn't just about praying for necessities, it's about knowing that God has it handled. But some of you are here today and you do worry about having enough to eat. Maybe you don't have enough, even though you've been asking God for it. I would encourage you to share your need with someone else, maybe one of our deacons or elders. If there is a genuine need here in our congregation, we want to help. Now, some people are hungry because they won't work when they could, but others are hungry despite their best efforts. The situation is making it challenging at best. We don't want anyone to be trying but hungry anyway. But as a church, we have a particular obligation to those in our midst, our fellow Jesus followers, who really are doing their best, but for this season of life just don't have enough. Maybe you can be the answer to someone's prayer for daily bread. But aren't there Christians throughout the world straight up facing starvation? Does God not care about their hunger? Friends, I don't know why God might let someone face such a painful and tragic thing, whether starvation, cancer, or crippling pain. But I do know that God cared so much about it that he, through Jesus, faced the worst of it. He didn't exempt himself from it. And he faced it down so he could rescue us from it. Now, I don't understand why he doesn't rescue us right now from specific things, but his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We trust that he knows what he's doing and that he's doing something good. And we look forward to the future that he has for us, where none of that pain and fear and lack remains. You could also argue, and some do, that since Jesus is the bread of life, that there's a spiritual element to this request too. And I don't know if that's explicit here, but we do know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If we see this as praying for our needs, certainly spiritual needs are a major portion of our needs. This is good and right to pray about, whether Jesus means that here or not. Just like there are other good things to pray about that Jesus doesn't specifically, blatantly call out here. I think this is a great place in our prayers to focus on spiritual needs. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus is saying that forgiveness is not a one-time event. Yes, the ultimate forgiveness of our guilt is based on one-time events. The cross, the resurrection, the time we trusted Christ alone for salvation. But in another sense, our forgiveness is ongoing. Now, don't think of this in the Catholic confessional sense. Jesus isn't saying that we'd better remember to ask for forgiveness of every single thing that we did wrong in the last day, or we won't be invited into heaven and onto the new earth. That's not what those words mean. He's not calling for us to make a list. This is a posture of, God, I still get it wrong. Please forgive me for the ways that I've been selfish over the last day. It's not about crossing items off a list. It's once again about humility. We still fall short on our own. This is a call to lean into Jesus once again and trust him, meaning that we recognize that when we lived our own way over the last 24 hours, we were wrong. This admission implies an agreement to work with the Holy Spirit to do better next time. This is about alignment with God, not further clearing of our ledger. Notice that Jesus gives us this with clear expectation that we will receive forgiveness. We can know it won't be withheld, because we were already declared innocent based upon Jesus' righteousness if we trusted him for our salvation. Because we can pray to God as our Father, we can know that He treats us as His beloved children. And just like we want our kids to admit when they were wrong so they can grow, so too does God want us to admit that we were wrong. And just like we won't kick our kids out of the family or stop loving them because they have a struggle or a failure, God won't kick us out of His family either. Notice, too, that Jesus makes a connection with our forgiveness of others. He's going to address this more in the last couple of verses of our text today. So for now, we'll just say that forgiveness for others naturally flows out of our forgiveness from God. And also that forgiveness is not an optional add-on for Christians. Verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Humility, once again. What does Jesus mean by temptation? Elsewhere, this word is translated trials. He can't be giving us any expectation that we will avoid all trials and trouble. Elsewhere, He promises that we will have trouble in this life. This idea here carries the concept of overwhelming trials. It isn't so much that we're asking to avoid all trouble, it's asking God to not let us be overwhelmed. Now, overwhelmed here would mean fall into sin. The temptation gets so heavy that we have no choice but to give in to it, and sometimes it feels that way. What we're actually praying for here is what Paul teaches about in 1 Corinthians 10, where he writes this. We can have those verses up. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You will be tempted, but it will not be overwhelming. What we're praying for is this way out. We can move on to the next slide. We're praying for a way out, for us to see it and for the wherewithal and the power to take it. This is why Jesus follows with, but deliver us from the evil one. It could also be translated, but deliver us from evil. Maybe your translation says that. It kind of doesn't matter which one it is. We're asking to be delivered from evil, which necessarily includes the devil, right? Or we're asking to be delivered from the devil, which necessarily includes all that he would approve of and work toward. We may be tempted by spiritual forces, but as Pastor Steve pointed out last week, we really don't need the help. We're quite good at walking into temptation on our own, aren't we? Pray fervently for God to help you spot the way out that He's provided and for the means to make that escape. A really good follow-up prayer like this is asking for help from other Jesus followers. When you pray this, think, who can I talk to? Quite a few of you have begun reaching out and talking with me or one of the elders. That's an excellent way to work toward a way out from your steady temptations that you struggle with most. We will pray with you. We will show you truth from God's word. I would also encourage you to find a good accountability partner if you have a particular struggle you just can't shake. Find someone who can ask you the hard questions and that you can safely be honest with. And if you don't know who to reach out to, may I recommend Celebrate Recovery that meets here at the church. It's not just for drug and alcohol addicts, though it is also for drug and alcohol addicts. It's not just for pornography addicts, though it's also for pornography addicts. It's for any pride addict. Anyone who keeps choosing selfishness, realizes it's wrong, but can't seem to shake it. You'll find a great accountability team at CR. Grab their information from our information table after the service out to the right by the big windows. Well, now for the hardest verses in our text. They come after the prayer, actually, but they flow out of what Jesus was teaching us to pray about. Verse 14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So Jesus had us pray about forgiveness, then about temptation, and then he started talking about forgiveness again. Did he get sidetracked? I would suggest that Jesus is indicating that one of our greatest temptations, our greatest desires to give in to evil, will often come from a desire to hold a grudge and not forgive. In that context, refusal to forgive is a willing partnership with the devil. Again, because this is so important, if you are refusing to forgive someone who wronged you, you are choosing to side with God's enemy. But what is forgiveness? Because some will claim that it means having everything go back to the way it was with no change in the relationship or really any even real commitment to a change of behavior. But that doesn't hold up to biblical definitions of forgiveness. When God forgave us, our guilt was not ignored, was it? It had to be dealt with. The pain and cost of it was dealt with by God. When you forgive someone else, you can expect it to hurt. If your forgiveness doesn't hurt, you either weren't wronged all that badly, or you didn't really forgive all that completely. But God doesn't forgive us by patting us on the head and saying, maybe don't do that again, but whatever. No, he sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and help us change. If you accept someone else's forgiveness, you are committing to changing. You are committing to doing your best to not cause that kind of wrong again. Now, you won't be perfect. None of us will. But expect effort to be involved. As we've said, but I always feel like I ought to repeat, forgiveness does not mean placing yourself back in a dangerous or abusive situation. You can forgive and not hold a grudge, but also not move back in with that person. Or you can maybe not keep as close of a relationship with that individual. A lot's going to depend on how much they show a willingness and commitment to change. It has to be more than words. Regularly, I hear about someone demanding forgiveness and expecting things to go back the way they were, like it had never happened. And if you won't do that, you're not a real Christian. Why would our forgiveness have less of an expectation of a commitment to change than God's forgiveness? You can and still should avoid seeking vengeance. And you should still show love, which means working for their good. But working for their good is usually not just painting over the black mold in someone's life or in your relationship with them and just hoping it doesn't show up again. But what about when someone comes to you genuinely sad for what they've done to you? They want to make it right. They want to be a better friend or family member or whatever else. Many times we still kind of want them to grovel a bit, don't we? Feel bad. Owe me. That's the other aspect of God's forgiveness that has to weigh in. He doesn't say, owe me, as in earn my forgiveness. He gives it, then helps us change. Our default should be relationship restoration, not grudges, not passive-aggressive, I forgive you, but I'm going to make you regret this for a while. It's really, really hard to forgive. It's even difficult to accept forgiveness. But that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. From the top down, it's about forgiveness and reconciliation. Our default should be working toward forgiveness, toward real biblical peace. If you don't know how or you aren't sure how to proceed, our elders are more than willing to work through this with you. Fill out the connection card. We'll get someone trustworthy to talk with you. But what about the theological issue here? It sure sounds like we can either earn our salvation by forgiving others or that we can lose our salvation by refusing to forgive. But remember, Jesus is teaching about who we are to be. He's teaching about what kind of people make up the kingdom of heaven. He makes this sound like an if-then scenario. If you forgive, God will forgive you. If you won't, he won't either. But in the context of teaching about the kingdom, he's describing who's in and out of the kingdom already. He's explaining that God's people are forgiving people. They have forgiven, so they know that when they come face to face with God on judgment day, it's forgiveness that they will find, not condemnation. This is not a reward for forgiving. It is the salvation purchased for us by Jesus. When we asked for God's forgiveness through Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit to help us change, as we talked about. One of those areas that the Spirit works on is our ability to forgive. We can be sure, as those who are following Jesus, that we actually are following because we are the type of people who forgive. We are the type of people who forgive because the Holy Spirit is working in us. The Holy Spirit is working in us because we are in the kingdom of heaven. And we are in the kingdom of heaven because Jesus paid the price for our forgiveness that we could never pay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now honoring you for who you are. You are holy, far above and beyond us. We pray that through the work of Mayfair Bible Church, through the work of the missionaries that we support and many others throughout the world that are faithfully teaching and preaching your word, we pray that many more would come to honor you for who you are. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives. Help us to come to you humbly. Help us to forgive. Help us even to receive forgiveness correctly. And we know we're going to get it wrong. We're going to struggle. And so we pray that you would send Jesus to rescue and restore, because that's when it gets set right. We need your help. We need you for our daily bread, whether our pantries are stocked or whether we open it and one of those little moths comes flying out. We know that you've provided what we have and that you're providing what we need, whether it's the means to have enough, the means to share, or the need to ask for help. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for those times of pride where we put ourselves first, where we've made it about us. We pray that you help us to forgive others and not make that all about us either. And we pray that you would show us the way out of our temptations, those struggles that we're regularly combating. We pray that you'll help us to find someone that we can share that with. Maybe that's joining Celebrate Recovery. Maybe that's filling out a connection card. Maybe that's talking to someone, a Christian that we know we can trust. But we pray that you will show us that way out and help us take it. We thank you for your many gracious gifts to us. And we seek to honor you with all of it. We love you. Amen. I hope you don't get too sick of me talking about the connection card, but it's just such a valuable little piece of cardstock. It's your next step in following Jesus here at Mayfair, perhaps through getting answers to questions about Jesus or seeking baptism or church membership. Maybe it's serving or asking for help in some way. Don't waste the opportunity. Fill out the card. Drop it in the black box. As we pointed out, even our own ability to forgive is all about Jesus. This whole thing is all about Jesus. He deserves all the honor and joy that we can give him. Let's sing together.